Turn with me in God's Word this morning to the second chapter of Acts. The second chapter of Acts, beginning in verse 22. We'll continue in the Gospel of Luke this evening. Not only, of course, does the Catholic Church as a whole, the Universal Church, celebrate today as Easter, so the resurrection is appropriate, but there's so many misunderstandings about Easter. Resurrection gives the hope that the economy is going to make a comeback, that, you know, that all things are going to work out well. Not necessarily. Remember that all things work together for good only to those who love God, only to those who are the called according to His purpose. We need to take seriously what the resurrection really means and calls us to do by way of response. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, we'll read through verse 42. Acts 2:22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your or allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made him to know the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They began trembling and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or the forgiveness of sins, for the promise, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. If you're at home, you can be seated. If you're the few that are here and at home, you can prepare to hear God's word preached. But I have three questions for you this morning, three very simple questions. I hope you can already see how strange it is here for me to not do what I've been doing for many, many years. Do you understand the resurrection? Have you bowed to your King? And do you tremble before him? Do you understand the resurrection? Have you bowed to your King? And do you tremble before him? In verses 22 through 28, we learn one main truth, and that is that Jesus Christ had to rise from the dead. There was a necessity. Remember what he said earlier in Luke, ought not the Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? The little Greek word there, day, means necessity. This had to take place. Now, why? Well, you can see in verses 22 through 28 a very clear argument that he had to rise from the dead. First, in verse 22, he was God's approved, we'll say, man. God's approved God-man. He was approved with signs and wonders. Nobody ever raised the dead as he did, gave sight to the blind, walked on the waters, calmed the sea, told the storms to be still. And notice here, Peter is preaching to the multitudes in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost who knew this. They had seen these signs. Many of them had undoubtedly been healed. Some of they say they are. Men are who God says they are. And notice here, Peter says, first, you need to understand, remember who this man was. He was God's approved redeemer. If we had time, we could look at Isaiah 42. God's elect, his servant. Isaiah traces that theme out all the way till you get to the glorious chapter 53. He did signs and wonders abundantly to make it manifest that he was God's appointed one. But secondly, in verse 23, his death was part of God's definite plan. Now, him being delivered by the determinate counsel, that means definite plan. In other words, this wasn't accidental. And notice Peter's beginning to apply and build the pressure to them. His death didn't just happen as a result of circumstances beyond his control. Yes, it's true there in verse 23, those wicked men. And in chapter 4, Peter will identify them as the Jews and the Gentiles. It's true, you had a hand in it. But understand, your hand was carrying out what God determined beforehand to be done. In other words, this was God's story. When things happen in this world, because we're all grasshoppers and ants, we look around at man's narrative. What's men? What are men doing? We need to take a bigger view. What's God doing? Okay, we have this on the authority of the apostles. The Apostle Peter here says that Jesus' death was part of God's definite, predetermined plan. And then he starts quoting Scripture. After saying this, in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he could be held by it. So he was God's sign-approved Redeemer. His death was part of God's definite plan. This was no accident. By the way, isn't it interesting? The most evangelical sermon in the history of the world has a strong high note of old-fashioned Calvinism and God's election. Because unless men feel that their only hope is the sovereign mercy of God, they'll never flee to Christ. But third, notice as Peter begins to explain who Jesus is so that we can appreciate the resurrection, he makes the simple comment, he couldn't be held by death. It wasn't possible. Look in John chapter 10, verse 18. Now, he truly died, but understand his death, as he says here, he laid down his own life. John chapter 10, verse 17, therefore does my Father love me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. Now, this is for those of you who want to not go deeper, but just really want to bask in the finished work of Christ. And if that's not you, I plead with you to love what I'm about to tell you. You know, on the cross, when Jesus, it says in John, when he knew that everything according to the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And then when he received whatever they gave him, he gave up the ghost. Now, we're not given a commentary on everything behind that. We couldn't understand it if we were, but let me just tell you a few things that means. Number one, as God's eternal Son and the appointed mediator, he knew exactly the whole weight that men as sinners and that his sheep owed to God's justice. He knew the full tally of the stripes for all of God's people for all time in hell forever. And as he's expiring on the cross, he himself knows several things. One, it is finished. It is done. I have paid the full tally of the stripes. Second, humanly speaking, the weakness of his body at that moment comes out one last moment, and then he laid down his life. It wasn't taken from him. It wasn't that the Jews and the Romans could steal away. Remember, death only has power over sinners. And he was wholly harmless and undefiled. Now, for a while, he became sin. But as some of the older writers have beautifully said, but that his righteousness was of such a power that he killed death. He outlived death and swallowed it whole by bearing all of our penalty, all of our stripes, and then he laid down his life and he gave up the ghost for us. So the apostle here, why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? Well, he was God's approved, God's signs and wonders approved deliverer. Second, his death, that was part of God's plan. Theologians call this the consequent absolute necessity of the atonement. That's a mouthful, but it means having chosen to save us, he didn't have to, the only way open to God was to provide a substitute so that God himself could be just and the justifier of the one who believes in the Lord Jesus. Third, Jesus could not be held by death. His death was voluntary. His death was atoning, propitiatory, and remember, his death was to provide the specific penalty required for all of the sins of all of God's people for all times. But then notice in verses 25 through 28, then Peter just starts quoting from Psalm 16. And he said, didn't David already say this? And again here, we don't even need to go back to Psalm 16 because this is a direct quote of, you will not, verse 27, allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. Now, this isn't the only Old Testament passage that speaks of resurrection, but it's one of the clearest ones. And the apostles show us how to apply the Old Testament to the finished work of Christ. And remember when our Lord was talking to the two just a few days, maybe a month and a half earlier than this, he opened the scriptures and showed them that not only did the Christ have to suffer, but he also had to rise and enter into his glory. So the resurrection was no surprise. Here I am. Now let me just really stress this. We're dealing with Psalm 16, which happened 1,000 years before the events that we're reading of in Acts 2. Now we could also look at, you know, other things that happened before that and after. We could look at Micah's prophecy. We could look at Psalm 22 where it talks about soldiers gambling at the feet of Jesus. They pierced my hands and my feet. These things are 1,000 years. And can you imagine all the minutiae of everything that had to happen for all of these things to play out just as God himself had ordained? Even for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, Caesar Augustus had to have was one counselor who said, listen, we can just tax people in their own homes. They don't need to leave. But like a lot of our leaders today, Caesar was a megalomaniac and just liked to disturb people. So he says, no, I want everybody to be in chaos. And so everybody's going to have to go back to their place of birth and they can register there. Huh? This is like a huge expense on the part of the empire. You've got to move soldiers around. You've got to set up all the people who take the notes and write it down and the money collectors. Why? He just had a fleeting thought. I bet you money. And that fleeting thought was the means by which God fulfilled a millennia-old prophecy of where the Messiah would be born. Again, we see the Lord Jesus using these things. No, the scriptures must be fulfilled. He had to rise from the dead. So let me just summarize and we'll go to the second point. Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? It wasn't to give us a springtime symbol that the azaleas are coming back out. Okay. It wasn't to give us a symbol that when the economy's on hard times, it will rise again. Things will get better. No. He rose from the dead as a historical concrete fact because he was the God-man appointed by the Father. He was the one who was given power over life and death. It was part of God's definite plan, his purpose, and the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And that's why historically the church has proclaimed the resurrection, apart from liberal theologians who want to spiritualize it. No, I wouldn't care if we actually found Jesus' grave in Palestine, some of them said. I would still be a Christian. I wouldn't. Because our whole faith is based upon God's definite plan to save the world through laying upon his Son the iniquity. Of the Lord Jesus that goes resurrection, ascension to the right hand of the Father. Some of the older writers spoke of it as a session or seating at the right hand of the Father. Daniel 7, he went up to the Ancient of Days and took his throne at the Father's right hand. So we might say Jesus was raised to reign. Not only did he have to rise from the dead, but he was raised to reign. Look in verses 29 through 32. Men and brethren, let me speak unto you of the patriarch David. And to summarize, Peter could point right over there. The tomb of David was a well-known monument in the upper city of Jerusalem, destroyed when the Romans, or at least the edifice was destroyed when the Romans destroyed the city. He could point to it and say, David's right over there. So who in the world was he talking about in Psalm 16? Because if you took the lid off and went down into David's sarcophagus, you're going to find a skeleton. You're going to find dust. David obviously speaking of the Messiah. Keep reading, 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, whereof we are witnesses, therefore being the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father. So he's been raised. And basically to the Jews, he's correcting a lot of faulty ideas. Because the Jews expected a king to ride in a big entourage with horses and soldiers, kind of to be a competing power with the Romans, and to basically have a kingdom of stone and dust. But what Peter points out is that the promise to David was not of a little dusty empire in Palestine, but that of the fruit of David's loins, God would raise up the king that would be universal, the God-man king, the mediatorial king, at his Father's right hand, a throne far above anything David or even Solomon ever enjoyed. And Peter says that's what he's been raised to do. He is now seated. At the end of verse 30, I love that phrase. It really settles me. Raised up Christ to sit on his throne. Psalm 2 fulfilled. Psalm 72, which we read this morning, the king is seated on the promised throne of David, but not a throne in Jerusalem. No apologies to our dispensational brethren. That's a very new mistaken reading of Scripture. The throne that was promised to David was not a Jewish empire, but a universal empire where all kings would bring their gifts into the church. But not only that, notice verse 33. That like a king who conquers loves to distribute the spoils. Verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you see and hear. Now remember, we didn't read the first part of the sermon, but the Holy Spirit and the Word of God going out in tongues, in languages to everybody there in Jerusalem. Get this picture. So Jesus was crucified in weakness. God raised him up by his power. He ascended to the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Now remember what happened. It's still going on. The Lord Jesus is still in this great celebration in heaven. The angels, the saints, the incredible exaltation. Remember at the end of Isaiah 52, though he was so low, he will be exalted and extolled and very high. And what did the king do? He poured out the Holy Spirit. This was his great monarchical gift. This was his great royal gift to the church that we're still enjoying. And so, by the way, this puts personal piety at a completely different level. So when we talk about the fruits of the Spirit, it's not so we turn a microscope on me. It's because the way the king makes us look more like the king is by the Holy Spirit who binds us to him so that we receive more of his fullness and life and then can live as his faithful servants. The Holy Spirit's not a gift so that we feel good all the time, never cry, at least not in this life, never have any difficulty. The Holy Spirit is the gifts, the graces, the life of the Son of God dispersed throughout the body. And notice how Peter rightly sees this. Paul will build on it later in Ephesians 4, that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the king's gift. I reign, I have triumphed, upper room, remember what he said, I will not leave you comfortless. Walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:17. That's not just pious advice. That's the king saying, I want to bring you into my life, into my fullness, into my grace. And here is the personal indwelling of God, the Spirit, to work that in you. And so as a result of all this, 34, 35, and 36, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Notice Peter's conclusion here. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Jesus is raised to reign. He's exalted. He's poured out his monarchical gift, the Holy Spirit. And what is he? He's Lord and Christ. Notice this was the promised reign. It is a verse at the end of verse 34, the right hand of the Father. And by the way, we could bring in so many other points of theology here, but remember that king is also our advocate. And so the one who is Lord and Christ over all, he's your intercessor. And so you can come to the king of the universe at all times who has the reins of power. None of what's happening to us in our day is outside of his control, but he has brought it to thump his enemies and to humble and chasten his church. He is Lord and Christ. Lord meaning what? I mean, talk about a proclamation of deity. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the ruler. He is Christ. He is the anointed, the only Redeemer. And what? He will reign, verse 36, at the right hand of the Father until all his foes are made a footstool for his feet. Ultimately, that's why that verse right there, and it's repeated a couple other places in Scripture, but that's the verse why I believe that history, the unfolding of our lives and down into the future, will progressively, with ebbs and flows, reveal the victory of the gospel, because Jesus is reigning at the right hand of the Father. Remember, as mediator. Now, this is very important. Just for like of a side note before we look at the last point. We sometimes think, well, Jesus is the king. He ought to be dropping bombs on the Democrats or the Republicans or whoever it may be. But remember, he's the mediatorial king. So he doesn't reign in this age of history to destroy men's lives. Now, he will deal with his enemies at times in more pointed ways. But as a rule, he deals to save the world. His reign is a reign of righteousness and justice and peace in the Holy Ghost. Yes, sometimes He has to deal with globalists and megalomaniacs, and we could go down the list today. George Soros, George Bezos, Bill Gates, the whole list of those who want to build a kingdom of war against the Messiah. He'll deal with those. But remember that by and large, for the rank and file, simple folk like you and me, He reigns to bring the blessings of salvation to us. Seek those from Him. Expect that. Peter, this is reality. This is who's ruling heaven and earth. Now, the West used to believe this. All the kings of the West used to be, you know, installed and inaugurated to office and had to give an expression of allegiance to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly the West, you know, we repudiated the Reformation. We adopted, you know, well, you can be secular in society and still be really religious on the inside. We now see, you know, what that's like. That's like, you know, having a house on the outside looks real good, but on the inside it's all burned out. Because the source of civil liberty is spiritual liberty, submitting to the King, the Lord Jesus. We used to believe this. We better believe it again, because verse 36 is going to come to pass. He is going to make His enemies His footstool. And He doesn't say, oh, you're in the United States? You're all clear. You fought for the, you're part of the greatest generation. You fought for the stars of ours. Oh, no, you're good to go. No. If anything, those who had more access to light will be beaten with more stripes if they do not submit to the King. And this is exactly what Peter says here as he concludes. So remember our first point, verses 22 through 28. Jesus Christ had to rise from the dead. Second, He was raised to reign over all. He gave the Holy Spirit as His monarchical gift. And now He's preaching. See, that's the other neat thing about this King. He's the Word of God, and the sword comes out of His mouth. So He preaches. And are we trembling? Notice in verses 37 through 40, look at the men of that day. Now, when he heard this, see, in our day, we're rebellious. Jude comes to mind. Remember those in Jude who speak evil of dignitaries? We've somehow imbibed this in our land that, you know, we can, well, I don't have to follow the civil government, or I don't have to, you know, listen to our leaders. So we've lost our respect at one level, and granted, our leaders have not been very often terribly respectable, but we've lost our fear God, honor the King. Obviously, there's limits. That's not what this sermon is about. But the default attitude. But when they heard this, verse 37, when the Jews heard, wait a minute. He's just been quoting all the scriptures that we believe. He's been quoting, you know, 1 Samuel 7. He's been quoting Psalm 16, Psalm 72, and all these other things. And the Holy Spirit suddenly opened the eyes of multitudes of them so that they understood, we are in trouble. Because if what he's saying is true, we have crucified the Lord of glory. And it says they were pricked to the heart. That word can mean tremble, agitation. They were shaken. Now granted, had Peter and the 10, 11, okay, they've added the 12th again to take Judas's place. Had they preached these things before? Yes, sort of. But now it's all clearer to them. The Holy Spirit's been poured out for them. Jesus is on high for them. There was something, when he was telling them that night in the upper room, no, I have to go. I have to ascend because God's plan's not finished just by my death and resurrection. There's my ascension, my reign. There's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's the building of my universal church. There's the gathering of the Gentiles and Jews together in one body. And the Jews suddenly, those who God's heart opened to hear this, they were trembled. They had trembled. They were convicted. Now, please remember that that's a legitimate response and one we ought to make, because it can also be said very truly, maybe our hands didn't nail him there like the Jews and the Romans, not directly, but our sins nailed him there. And so when we hear, wait a minute, we crucified the King, if you do not know him, okay, you're alive. He still gives you time to repent. Let me encourage you to do so. Because the King that your sins crucified and nailed to the tree, he will forgive you. But you have to repent and believe the gospel and rest upon him and forsake your sins. So there's a certain terror that comes with this. Now, I realize that every day in the church is not supposed to be Pentecost. This was a great inception. This was a great beginning. But you know, one thing we don't do men any good by is when we tell them that they don't have anything to be afraid of from God. Or when we act like our faith is just to smooth everything over and make men feel better. Take what's going on in the world today. You know, men want to be assuaged. They want to, oh, it'll be okay. Things will get back to normal. I heard 5 minutes of some show last night, some guy lamenting, you know, we don't have any sports right now, but it's going to make the World Series in October and the football season so much sweeter. And I thought, the church has done a poor job kind of following 1 Corinthians 5:14, maybe it's 2 Corinthians 5:14. Remember what Paul said? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, we serve a benevolent king, a king who will forgive, a king who will save you if you repent of your sins and turn to him, but he is a king who will kill you. And he is a king who will kill nations. And remember that, you know, if we reject the gospel, and he's very long-suffering and very patient, but one day he's returning, and when he does, if you do not know him or you rise and you see the king in his wrath, you will beg for the earth to swallow you up and the rocks to fall on you. And we don't do men any good when we tell them, oh, ours is a religion to make you feel good after dinner, to make you feel good about yourself. No, we serve a living and a true God. Our sins nailed the king to the tree. He will destroy those who reject his reign, as many of his parables said, and that includes our own nation. America does not have a special place as a nation in God's plan for history other than as the United States repents and believes the gospel. Otherwise, the king will come with his sword and he will destroy it. And particularly more so because we have access to the truth and our history bears witness to the truth of the gospel. And many of our leaders confessed it. Now they do everything they can to deny it, cover it up, and apologize for it. We need to be afraid, very afraid of our king, unless, secondly, what does Peter tell him to do? Repent and be baptized. That outward sign of allegiance to Christ. But notice that first word. Now, in some respects, this is the first word of the Spirit era. So Peter's given all the scriptures. This is the first sermon after the Holy Spirit's poured out. He's given all the scriptures. Now, you need to let this sink in. This is sweet. He's quoted all the scriptures. He's given the whole history of the Lord Jesus. And men are shaken. And what is his first words? Oh, it'll be okay. Or don't get so worked up. Don't worry about it. No, his first word, the first word of the age of the Holy Spirit is repent. Repent. Why? Well, because the king will forgive us and he will receive us, but repentance is not something about this message so much with Luke 13 tonight. It's shocking to me, but repentance is what? This is what the king requires. Turn from your sins and walk in obedience. And I just want to stress that to you. Because today, our cheap versions of grace, well, I want to be a Christian, but I want to take my sins with me. You know, that'd kind of be like, opening up a coffin and seeing a decaying body and saying, well, I want, just let's put some perfume on it, okay? Let's dress it in some nice clothes. That's not how Jesus leaves us. When Jesus raises us to new life through, you know, faith and repentance, he makes us beautiful so that instead of wallowing in our sins and being enslaved to them, we're able to walk in newness of life. That's the first word, repent. Turn from your sins. Walk in obedience to God. And boy, doesn't that really touch on our idol? I mean, there's a lot of idols that we have in our country today, but one of them is certainly, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay together. There's not a standard of morality. There's just different decisions that people make based on their own circumstances. It's not true. Peter here, rightly, all godly ministers everywhere, the way, the key into the kingdom is to repent of your sins, to turn from them and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, verses 38 and 39, Because if we repent and we're baptized, we publicly align ourselves with the Lord Jesus, he says, you will receive the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, the promise is unto you. He turns real sweet here, doesn't he? Wait a minute, I'll be forgiven? I mean, I imagine those men whom God converted on this day. Wait a minute, we'll be forgiven? We who crucified the Lord of glory? And remember Stephen's sermon, you know, a few months later, maybe a year or so later, you know, where he begins indicting the Jews. You mean, we'll be forgiven for, you know, our part in the sins of our fathers? Yes. God is so merciful. And this is where we need to, you know, honestly face the ugliness of pride and just come off of our high places and say, you know what, I am a sinner and I have violated God's law and broken it in a million ways, but he is so gracious and kind that he will forgive all of my sins. So I need to repent and believe his promise of mercy through the Lord Jesus. And notice it's not just for me. You know, well, first of all, at the end of verse 38, you'll receive the Holy Ghost. Every believer who repents and is baptized. Great multitude of people. It's not just for you. He's going to call many. What a great. So do you see how all these things are combined here and probably one of the best sermons that's ever been preached? Jesus is God's appointed deliverer. He had to die. It was God's plan. He had to rise. Death couldn't hold him. He rose for our justification because he paid the whole penalty. He satisfied God's justice. Now he's enthroned as the king to bring the blessings of salvation to all the nations of the earth, our nation as well. If our nation will repent, I wish they would find a way to get, you know, better known men and preachers out there who will, you know, buy airtime at night and have encourage people to repent. But you know what? Even in the absence of that, there is nobody who lives in the United States of America today who can plead 1 second of ignorance before God. In fact, there's nobody in the world, really, who can plead ignorance unless you're on an island somewhere in the South Pacific and have got no phone. Because the gospel is right there, played, recorded, what God has done in Christ so that all the nations can come and hear of God's forgiveness, his promise, and his covenant. Now, one last thought in verse 40, by way of urgency. So, the main thing, of course, was repent, believe. But he says, you know, as a summary statement, he said, and he was exhorting them to repent. He's like, let me give you another reason. Save yourself from this crooked nation. Generation, nation. He said, save yourself from it. Now, of course, we know what's coming. Most, even though there's tons of people come to Christ today at Pentecost, in the weeks and months following, I mean, tens of thousands of Jews are converted. And the church just growing like wildfire. But the bulk of the Jews persisted in their unbelief. They were crooked. But you know, there's a reason for us in our, and God destroyed them in AD 70 by the Romans as a nation. But you know, that warning there strikes us a little bit too, because we live in the midst of a crooked nation. We got crooked money. We have a lot of crooked leaders, not all of them, but enough of them. We've got crooked education that doesn't lay Christ as the foundation of wisdom and knowledge. I mean, all of our crookedness, we got, you know, no, I tell you what's essential right now and what's not essential. We're going to have to include, you know, the abortion industry as part of what's essential. Churches, not essential. You understand that the standards of secularism are inspired by the father, the devil. And as a nation, we have kissed the devil. And so this is why things look like they do. We're in a crooked, crooked time in our nation's history. And the crookedness, we don't even know the full scope of it. We don't have to. It's all part of God's plan. But again, what does Peter say? What does an inspired apostle will say will help us in crooked times? Repent, have the Holy Spirit, Walk in union with Christ. That will what will be will preserve you when you live in the midst of a crooked people. There's other duties, certainly, but I just want to bring that out here as another incentive to repentance. So there's a lot of people, and increasingly even mainstream people, really questioning a lot of what's going on, really raising the flag of, you know, well, we're at another 9/11 civil liberties moment. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. I'm not siding with that. But if you do, and you are really concerned, hey, what are, okay, well, what does Peter say? Peter says, repent, you keep, you know, this is the main part of God's plan. Other things he'll have to reveal to us as we go, but repent, turn to the Lord Jesus, ask for you, for your family, for your church, for your leaders. Oh, Lord, please bring our people to submit to the King, because the only thing that will save this nation and any nation from the wrath of the Lamb is repentance. Quite frankly, it's what we used to believe. Calvin opens the Institutes of the Christian Religion with a preface to King Francis I. And unlike a lot of our theology today, he says quite clearly there, quote, any king that does not rule by God's law is guilty of brigandage, meaning thievery against God. It's not that, well, in the secular realm, there is no secular realm. The only realm is, will you submit to Christ according to your particular legitimate sphere, family, church, state? All are under the King. All are accountable to the King. And for us who know and believe this, the message to Peter could not, from Peter could not be clearer. Repent. Because the King will what? He'll forgive us. He'll give us the Holy Spirit. Well, who wouldn't want more of that? Our children, children's children. Yes, O King, save our children. Why did Jesus have to rise? To bring the blessings of salvation to us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, help us to believe these truths. If we have not repented, please give us the strength and the grace and the new heart and the new eyes. Lord, please give us the quickening this morning to repent and to turn to you. We ask that you would bring our nation out of its crookedness. You're the only one who can. Oh Lord, you've got to make... If that's going to happen, we say you've got, we don't mean to lay any necessity upon you, but men have got to be brought like they were here to see their need, to see the evil of their ways. As incense before you to bring that work of grace and renewal and revival of true and biblical religion. Help us in our homes. Help us as we hopefully in the weeks ahead emerge from them to sound a higher note of submission to the King of Kings. Help us to believe this, that we really do live under the reign of Christ. That being under that reign, we're your servants, Lord. We want to attend upon you, wait upon you. We don't want to waste any talent that you've given us, so that when you come to ask an accounting, we can give you back your own with gain and with increase, whatever, however many you give, many or few. Oh Lord, help us to live as your people more consciously of the great grace that you've given us, that you have blotted out our sins. You've thrown them away. We're forgiven. And we have God indwelling by the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, may this encourage our young men and our young women in our congregation to repent and to give themselves to the King in faith and repentance. And, Lord, those of us who have known you a long time, perhaps we're tired. Lord, we do feel burdened. Many are alone this morning and have perhaps been alone for some weeks and just need that sense that wherever they are, that their King has given them this quiet to wait upon Him. Lord, encourage them. Bring special grace and joy to those around the world who are shut in. Pastor Yi's church, as his people have again been attacked apparently by the Chinese officials, They've learned nothing from the thousands upon thousands who have died in that land. Oh Lord, I pray that you would bring that land to repentance and that you would so work in China by the power of your Holy Spirit and through the prayers of your people and through you, Lord Jesus, the great monarch of the nations, striking that land with the rod of your mouth through such simple, lowly means as scattered believers bearing witness to your truth, that that land would bow in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems impossible for us, but that's only because we tremble before men more than we tremble before your majesty. Forgive us. Forgive us for our low and carnal aims. Forgive us for thinking that you're limited in any way by the times in which we live or by the entrenchment of evil. Maybe you're allowing that evil, oh Lord, to be a little bit more unleashed, to teach us to renew our vigil and to renew our use of the weapons that you have put in our very hand. And most of the time, they rust in our belts. Forgive us. Please quicken us unto more fervent, believing, persevering day and night prayer. And please work in us so that we may be your faithful servants during this time. Bless my flock here this morning, O Lord. I know that many chafe at this, and we want to be together again. We all, maybe for not all the same reasons, but Lord, we all chafe and desire to be together again. Work that out in your plan. And when you do, humble us. Fill this place with singing, swell the ranks of disciples so that what we buildings we have are not big enough. We've got to build more, plant more. We ask, O Lord, that we would never forget the joys of being in Mount Zion. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.